So we'll pick up where we left off last week, which, ironically, we ended looking at the beginning. We were looking at that which was from the beginning. And we were asking, well, which beginning does this refer to? And we said, well, then how many beginnings are there? So just by way of review, there was the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So the beginning of the world, the beginning of time. There's John 1, before the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that would be eternity. And then there's the beginning of, which I'm just going to refer to it as the Christian era. It's the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the beginning of the gospel. Just for ease of reference, I'll just call it the Christian era because we'll be making several references to it. And so what beginning is John referring to here? That which was from the beginning. And there are two schools of thought as to which beginning John is referring to here. It could be, as I said, the Christian era, referring back to when Christ was here, the things he said, the life he lived, the works that he did, the miracles he performed. Is that the beginning that John is referring to? It could be. I won't be dogmatic on that. But personally, I have a preference that he's referring back to eternity, that which was from the beginning. There are six references in 1 John as to the beginning, and one of them is here, that which was from the beginning. In John chapter 2, verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." I think it's pretty clear there that that would have to be a reference to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, because we weren't around in eternity, and we weren't around at the creation. So that pretty much by default indicates he's referring here to when Christ was on earth. Verses 13 and 14, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him who is from the beginning." And then 14, "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." Very similar. That, I believe, would be, I take that as being eternity. He who is from the beginning, while Christ is from the beginning. He's from eternity. In verse 24 of chapter 2, he says, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. That, again, would have to be the beginning when Christ was on earth. Chapter 3, verse 8 is a little unclear. "He who committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Now, the problem here is knowing when the angels were created. When did Satan commit that sin of trying to overthrow God and take over his throne? I will be like the Most High. We're not sure when that was, but given, like, where would he have gone once he was evicted from heaven? We know that he's the God of the world, so that may be after the world was created. Then in chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning." So very similar to those in chapter 2. That would have to be referring to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So there, he refers to the beginning several times in his letter, and as we have seen, it can relate to these different beginnings that we've just discussed. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. That's the word akouo. We get a word acoustics from that. That's not just a matter of the physical movement of vibrations which enter the ear and we hear something. This is more than that. This is to hear with attention, to hear with the ear of the mind, to hear with understanding. It often signifies obedient hearing. You hear something, you think about it, you understand it, and it affects how you behave. And so you hear something, you're convicted that it's true, you said, well, then I should live accordingly and consistently with that. And it is this kind of hearing that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's this hearing here. You are paying attention to the word of God, and you're considering it, and you're letting it affect how you behave. And, as is often the case in the letters as we go through this book, the tense of this verb is the perfect tense, which means it has an abiding effect. It is the same thing with that which we have heard, that which we have seen. This book, from what I have in my Bible, says it was written between AD 90 and 95. So we're talking arguably 60 years after John has heard and seen the Lord Jesus. It is Mr. Woost translates it like this: that which we have heard with the present result that it is ringing in our ears, that we have discerningly seen with our eyes with the present result that is in our mind's eye. So the point is, this is 60 years after John has seen and heard what the Lord Jesus has said and done, he can still hear it as clearly as when he was there. That is the effect of this. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, it has an abiding effect. The effect is remaining 60 years after he first experienced it. That is the sense of that which we have heard, that which we have seen. And he goes on to say, we have seen with our eyes. And that's important, because it means this isn't anything mythical. It's not imaginary. It's real. It's not an illusion. It was physical. It was tangible. They heard and they saw a real man in the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So they saw him physically with their eyes. Peter writes, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So they actually saw the Lord Jesus. And then here's another example of the accuracy of the Greek language. We have looked upon him. We viewed attentively. We contemplated him. We thought about him. We pondered him. We considered him. They thought about him with the mind. It was a searching gaze. It was an intelligent look. It wasn't just a mere repetition of what we have seen. It's more significant than that. And that which our hands have handled. Again, they actually physically touched the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 14, the disciples are in the boat. He has sent them on their way. They're on the lake. The storm comes. He had been staying behind on the mountain, and he's approaching them. He's walking on the water. And Peter says, if it's really you, bid me come to you. And so he does. He says, okay, Peter, come on. So Peter gets out of the boat, he walks on the water, and he's fine until he takes his eyes off the Lord Jesus, looks at the boisterous waves and the wind, and then he starts to sink, and he says, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. There was physical contact there. Mothers brought their children to the Lord Jesus that he would lay his hands on them and bless them. The physical contact. Luke 24, John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus invites the disciples to touch him. So there is physical contact, that which our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, the Lord Jesus is not named until the end of what we know as verse 3. But here's a reference here to him as the word of life. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, holding forth the word of life. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, the Lord Jesus is described, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He is talking here about the Word of life. He is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word for word, again, the precision of the Greek language, is not the word rhema, which is a spoken word, which is an utterance, but it's the word logos, which is more comprehensive than just rhema, because it's the thought, it's the idea. We have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the ten words, the ten concepts, ideas that God wanted his people to live by, logos, that he is the word of life. Life, another example of the accuracy of the Greek language. They have the word bios. We have biology, the study of living things, whether they're plants or animals, they're alive, they have bios. So bios is more concerned with everyday functions, but that's not the word here. It's the word zoe. And it's a vigorous life. It's an active life. It's full of vitality. So it's the word, the logos of Zoe. It's just more than just having life. It's a full life. It's the life that God has himself and that he wants to share with us. That which we have seen, which we have heard, our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested. And that word manifested there, again, another example of the accuracy of the Greek language, is the word phaneru. It means to make known, to make visible. It's no longer hidden. And how better for God to reveal himself to people than to come as one of us and live among us, which is exactly what he did in the Lord Jesus. God was manifest in his creation. Paul tells us that in Romans 1. The invisible things of the Godhead from him are clearly seen, his eternal power and Godhead. So God revealed himself in creation. God reveals himself in his word. But Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. In the person of the Lord Jesus, God has spoken to us. So the life was manifested. Now the important thing about this is you can appear, but this is more than just showing up, because you can appear, but you could be wearing a mask. You could be wearing a costume. You could be wearing a disguise. So you are there. People can see you. You are appearing, but it is not the real you. That is not the sense. That is the significance of this. It was manifested. He was manifested in his true character. What you saw when the Lord Jesus Christ was the true and full representation of God. So, when he did that in his first coming, what was he like when he was here? He was meek. He was humble. He was human. And people took advantage of that to the point that they had him crucified on the cross. They thought he was weak. So his second coming will be far different. He again will be manifested in his true character, and how that comes across depends on your relationship to him. So Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Sadly, for those who do not know him, he's going to be coming. He'll still be in glory, but it will also be in judgment. So, Mr. Woost, we have seen it with discernment and have it in our mind's eye, and we bear witness. We get the word martyr comes from this word witness. And what is a witness? It's someone who knows something. And he is called upon to tell, to share that information, to pass on that knowledge as to whether something is so or not. And Paul is saying, or John here is saying, we bear witness. We have seen it. We bear witness. We are testifying to you. We show unto you. We proclaim. We announce. We are giving a report that the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, this is important. He's calling the Lord Jesus the eternal life. Now, only God possesses eternal life. So for him to be making these references, we show unto you that eternal life. He's referring to the Lord Jesus. He is making him equal with God. He was with the Father, and that idea there is, the word used is pros, which means toward. So they're face to face. They're looking at each other, and they're having fellowship, which is what is going to be leading to in the next verse. You need another person to have fellowship. So this is a highly significant description of the Lord Jesus, and it goes right back to, you can link it with the word was from chapter 1. Remember we said last week that one of the things that John was refuting was the teaching of the Gnostics, and what their teaching made Jesus less than deity. He was less than God. He was merely an emanation, someone to bridge the gap between God and people. Well, John is quite strongly refuting that here. He is making the Lord Jesus equal with God. He says he is the eternal life. He says he was facing the Father, and they were having fellowship. And that phrase, eternal life, is used, again, 6 times in this book. Here in chapter 2, that eternal life, which was with the Father, chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 15. Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 13, this is why John wrote the book. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And then verse 20, this is the true God and eternal life. So 6 times John makes reference to eternal life in this brief letter. And he says, that which was with the Father. So that's, he was facing the Father, they were having fellowship, they were together. So he talks about something being manifested. In the first part, the life was manifested. It was that which had been invisible was made visible. We could now see it. And how was that possible? It was in the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. The second manifest, this life, eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. So the apostles saw and they discerned his nature, and that would be the us he's referring to, was with the Father and manifested unto us. There are several mentions of we in the first 5 verses, and I believe that we is referring to the apostles. As they were accompanying the Lord Jesus, they were in his presence for those 3.5 years of his ministry. That is the we he's referring to. And then in verses 3 and 4, these are 2 of the 5 reasons why John wrote this letter. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. So there's that reference to us again, the apostles. We had fellowship with him. You can too. Just because you were not there physically like we were does not mean you cannot share in this fellowship. You can. That's why he's written, we declare unto you, we show unto you that you also, in the same way, similarly, just like we did, we the apostles, you too can have fellowship with us just like we did. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship is in 2 directions. It's vertical. We, as he says here, can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, but it can also be horizontal, that believers have fellowship with each other. So in verse 3, he's picking up where he left off from verse 1. I don't understand the significance of why there's the difference between the order. In verse 1, he says, that which we have heard and that which we have seen. But in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. I don't know the significance. I don't know why there's a difference. There probably is, but I don't know what it is. But he's picking up where he left off, and he says, "As we have seen, we continue to see, we have heard, we continue to hear with ear of our mind. We pay attention to the things that the Lord Jesus said and did. And that's what we're passing on to you. Why? That you may have fellowship with us." In other words, the other apostles. You too can have fellowship. And then verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That's pretty straightforward. Then there's verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." This then is the message which we have heard. So John is relaying something. We've heard something, we're passing it on. But there's that little phrase that follows. It's two words, but they're significant. "That which we have heard of him." Now, I'm not sure if that's of him or from him. Doesn't really matter. They're both significant because the implication is it's not his own message. It's not of himself. It's not anything the apostles as a group devised. What I'm telling you is from him or of him. It's concerning him. So it's important. It's adding authenticity. It's adding significance. What the message is, where it's from, what it's about, who it's about, it is of him. It is from him. It has a divine origin. And this is what I'm passing on to you. There are many, many examples in Scripture where that you can look at a little two-word phrase, it easily overlook it. But just some examples, like in Luke chapter 7. The Lord Jesus is at supper with somebody. This woman comes in, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet, which is quite something. Here's this lady, and she's washing his feet. But there's a two-word addendum to that. Where did the water come from? She was washing his feet with tears. Somehow, she was so affected by the Lord Jesus that when she was washing his, she had enough water from her tears to wet his feet to wash them. That's quite touching. Again in Luke, verse 23, "They laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it." So here's the Lord Jesus being brought out from Jerusalem Calvary, to be crucified. But he's not bearing the cross. They laid the cross upon Simon, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it. But where is he? He's behind the Lord Jesus, that he might bear it after Jesus. And that to me says, here is the Lord Jesus. He knows where he's going. He's going to be crucified, but that's irrelevant because he is doing the will of his Father. For the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross. He's going to see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So he is resolute in his resolve to go to the cross. And there's Simeon behind him, bearing the cross after Jesus. In verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship," that's one thing. But with whom is this fellowship? The fellowship is with him. And verse 9, "If we are confess our sins, he is faithful and just." A simple two little addendum, easy to overlook. For many years I did, but it's a significant addition, which we'll get to when we get there, which should be next week. So that which we have heard of him. Well, who's the him? Is it the Lord Jesus or is it God? They're both made mention of at the end of verse 3. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I believe that the him here, that which we have heard of him, is a reference to the Lord Jesus because he is the last of those mentioned in verse 3, but also because God is mentioned separately in the next phrase that follows. And if you think about what John has been talking about in the first four verses. He's been talking about the Lord Jesus. So I believe that this then is the message we have heard of or from the Lord Jesus Christ and declare unto you. And then he makes reference to God. So I believe that hymn there is a reference to Christ. And what does he say? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So again, that's one of those instances I pointed out last week where John makes a statement. He makes a statement that is positive. Here is God is. That is the positive aspect. And on the corollary, the flip side, the opposite, the negative is in him is no darkness at all. So God is light. But we need to balance that. People get caught up more with 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. So they think about that phrase, God is love. Well, how can a loving God condemn people to hell? Well, he doesn't. They send themselves there. And all he does is honor their wishes. He's respecting the choice they've made. But while God is love, it's not a sentimental love. It's not a love that pampers people and that condones their sin and lets them get away with things. No. We have to offset that. We have to balance that with this truth. God is light. Warren Wiersbe has a comment on this. He says, to emphasize only God is love and eliminate God is light is to rob him of his attributes of righteousness, holiness, and justice. I think that's a very important truth, and I think that is something that people easily miss. You need to balance God is light with God is love. So, God is light. God is love. John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. So here, there is no article. He is not a light. Doesn't say that he emits light. Doesn't even say that he is like light. It says God is light. That's God's nature. That's God's quality. That's his essence. God is light. Light is a big topic in Scripture. I am told that there are over 200 references from Genesis to Revelation about light in the Scripture. And light is an enigmatic thing. We don't really fully understand it. Sometimes it behaves like a wave. Sometimes it behaves like a particle. We don't really understand it. But it is one of those things that in the physical realm does convey spiritual truths. And there are a lot of things. If you think about it, there are a lot of spiritual truths in the world around us. The Lord Jesus talked about roads. He talked about rocks. Don't worry. Look at the flowers. Solomon wasn't arrayed like one of them. Look at the birds. God takes care of them. You're worth more than those birds. Many such lessons. So here's God is light. It's ironic that light reveals things, but we cannot see light itself. This room is illuminated. We have these lights, but we can't see light itself. So we go back to this earlier comment about the manifestation of Christ. You could see him, but you couldn't really see the full deity of him. But here it says God is light. And it's interesting. You take a prism, and what does a prism do? It breaks light into different components, different wavelengths. And we see this little rainbow, this spectrum of red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Now, there's also infrared, there's ultraviolet, but our eyes are not made that we can see those, but they're there, all the way to gamma rays and bigger waves and shorter waves, microwaves. They're all the light spectrum. But my point is, that prism will break out light into these various components. And the Lord Jesus, while he displayed the grace of God, the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God, the wisdom of God, the strength of God, the love of God, the power of God, the mercy of God. So, very interesting concept that He is infinite, but we were able to see these different aspects of him. Just like with light, we can see its components if we put it through a prism. An interesting point about light is that it reveals things, regardless of what they are, but it itself is not contaminated by them. So make that parallel with the Lord Jesus. We were thinking of him this morning, the interactions he had with people. He dealt with sinners. How can you associate with those people? Well, he did. He touched them, whether they were lepers, whether they were blind, whether they were deaf, whether they were maimed. He healed them. He touched lepers, and he healed them. He did not get defiled by them. He touched dead people. He was not corrupted by that. So there's a parallel there between light and the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the light of the world. And there's a consistency there. It reveals things, but it itself does not get contaminated by what it's showing up. Light penetrates. If there's a crack, it'll get through and you're going to see it. That's sometimes we test to see if we can see it. Sometimes we want to see it. Sometimes we don't. And yet, in spite of its power like that, it's quiet and it's gentle. And I can't help but think of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He's running away from Jezebel because she's threatened to take his life, that he's going to be like those 850 prophets he just disposed of at Horeb. And there's an earthquake, and there's a fire, and there's a huge wind. But none of those get his attention. What does? It's the still, small voice. Elijah, what are you doing here? Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. So, negatively, light helps you to avoid danger. Positively, it helps you to achieve a goal. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And because I have it, I know where I'm going and I can be safe. Ray Stedman tells of an incident where he was driving. He saw some hitchhikers. He picked them up. They were in the vicinity of the Grand Canyon. And on a whim, they said, hey, let's go check it out. So they did. But by the time they got there, it was dark. So they just pick a spot at random that's dark. They don't know where they are. They pitch a tent. And in the morning, when the sun's up and there's light, he sees that he's an arm width away from a precipice with a 500-foot drop. So there was no light. He did not see the danger he was in. And when the light came, he saw. So light helps us to avoid danger. We can't see it, but we can see the effects of it. And it's very much like wind that way. The Lord Jesus speaks of the Spirit of God. He speaks of the wind. You can't see it, but you can see its effects. You see things moving. You see leaves blowing and light measures. We have this concept of a light year. Light is extremely fast, and you think of how far it can travel in a year. That's a light year, and we're talking, those are distances that we use to measure distances to planets and to stars. So, positively, God is light. Negatively, in him, there is no darkness at all. This is very strong language. John is using two negatives, and they're the strongest available in the Greek language. One means absolutely not, and the other is, but absolutely not one. So literally, you could say, and darkness there is not in him. No, not in any way. So we're looking at verse 5. But you can't, I mean, you could get hung up on it, as we've just been, by focusing on it, but it's not a good idea to do that because it's linked with verses 6 and 7. He's talked in verse 3 about fellowship. Well, he's talking in verse 5 about what God is like. And then in verses 6 and 7, he says, if we have fellowship, the link with verse 3 with him, and walk in darkness, which God does not have any, we say one thing, but the reality is we live another. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light. There's a parallel. There's a consistency. We have fellowship one with another. That's that horizontal I referred to before. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So in other words, proper doctrine, proper teaching should produce proper living. There should be a consistency. What we believe will affect how we behave. So the teaching of verse 5 is that God is light. And if we are going to have fellowship with him, we need to walk in a way with consistent with what God is like. That gets into the discussion of what's included with God is light, and what does it mean to walk in the light? What does it mean to walk in the darkness? Those are actually pretty big subjects. But you think about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and that is it's a parallel with what John is talking about here, because what does Paul say? He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, clearly there isn't. They're mutually exclusive. You either have light or you have darkness. I mean, light will dispel darkness. So, walking in darkness is directly opposed to walking how God would have us, how he behaves, because God is light. There is no darkness in him. And yet, if we walk in darkness, we obviously are not in fellowship with God. So there's a connection here between verses 5 and 6 and 7. If we do walk in the light, we have fellowship with God and with other believers because we're behaving in the same way, according to the same principles that are consistent with God himself and how he operates. So verse 6 is a pivotal verse, and there are two schools of thought as to how people look at it. One sense is what John is saying here doesn't relate to your salvation, but rather it's a test of fellowship of yours with God and with other people. Now remember, we made a comment about John being a book of tests. This is one of them. And one way people look at this verse is, this isn't dealing with your salvation, it's dealing with your fellowship. And if you're going to look at it that way, then verse 3 of chapter 1 becomes your key verse for this whole epistle. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The other way of looking at verse 6 is John is describing the difference in behavior of those who claim to be Christians, what they say, and those who are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus. Like, how do they live? There's a consistency there. So the first school thinks this is not a test of your salvation, it's a test of fellowship, in which case the key verse is verse 3. I personally, and I think most people, tend to follow this second group, that yes, he is talking about our salvation here. And if that's the case, then for us, the key verse is verse 13 of chapter 5. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, are you being progressively sanctified? Then verse 3 is your key verse. Are you truly born again? Then verse 13 of chapter 5 is your key verse. And I really like what G. Campbell Morgan has to say about this. He addresses this and he says, a comparison of John chapter 20, verse 31, and 1 John 5, verse 13, will show the gospel and the epistle, so the gospel of John and the epistle of 1 John, to be complementary, so they work together. Well, how can he say that? Well, let's see what each verse says and see why and how this statement is true. I believe it's true. So John chapter 20, verse 31, what does John say? He says, but these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So he's talking about these things are written. Why did he write them? So that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in doing so, you can have life through his name. Compare that with 1 John 5:13. These things have I written, similar language, you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Again, very consistent. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about us having faith in him, that having faith in him, we have eternal life. He says that in John. He says that here. And so what does Mr. Morgan say? A comparison of John 20:31 and 1 John 5:13 will show that the gospel and the epistle to be complementary. The gospel was written that men might have life. The epistle that believers might know they had life. In the former, we have divine life as revealed in Christ. In the latter, the same life as realized in the Christian. The gospel declares the way of life through the incarnate Son. The epistle unfolds the nature of that life as possessed by the children of God. So, that is why I believe verse 6 that is a test of whether a person is a true Christian or not, a believer in the Lord Jesus, as opposed to merely a test of your sanctification. Are you growing? So I think we'll leave it at that, and we'll pick up from verses 6 to 10 next week, and my aim is to finish chapter 1 next week. So for now, we'll close.